I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, be reading verses 1 through 9. Now this is God's word, follow it closely. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray again. Father, we ask now that you would sanctify your word to our hearts, that we would not just hear it with our ears, but we would hear it with our hearts, that we would respond to it, that we would revel in your grace. And Father, we do pray that you would watch over the one who preaches. Guard my thoughts, my mind, guide my words, so that these your sheep may be fed and our Lord Jesus Christ glorified. We ask in his name, amen. Now you may be seated. About a year ago, as you can see the turmoil going on in our country, I looked at 1 Peter and I thought, this is a great letter because Peter is writing to people who are in conflict with their culture. They're going through a lot of difficulties. And the question arises, how then should we live when our culture hates God? And if we are following Christ, we'll hate us also. And Peter really addresses this well. So in the time that you have me in your midst, and I think it's for 5 Sundays, I'm going to be working through, not microscopically, but just hitting some high points, I think important points. We'll get through chapter 2, beginning in chapter 3, because Peter addresses this, and then after he lays down the heritage that we have, he goes into application. How do we do this? And just as a teaser, as you go into chapter 3, he talks about the husband-wife relationship. But that's also an application to living in submission to God, even through difficult times. This morning, as we look at these first verses, what has struck me in this is, how do we identify? I entitled this, "Who Are You, Pilgrim?" Some translations will use the word pilgrim, some use the word exile. I liked pilgrim. I think of John Wayne when I think of pilgrim. But do we think of ourselves that way? When you think about yourself and you meet somebody, how do you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself by your past? Or do you identify yourself by who you're married to? Maybe accomplishments that you have. Do you identify yourself by your grandchildren? You pop up pictures of your grandchildren. Do you ever think of yourself as an alien? As an exile, perhaps? A pilgrim? Do you ever truly think of yourself that way in this culture that you live in right now, where you work and where you live? How prominent is that thought of being a pilgrim? The brother read from Hebrews, and it talked about them really as pilgrims, that they were passing through life believing God, being obedient to God, and even though they couldn't see it, they maybe could see it in the distant future, yet they persevered. Do you and I think like that about ourselves? Someone asked me how I was enjoying retirement. Well, you know, in retirement, you need to think that way also. It is not like God has said to you or to me, okay, you've done all you need to do. You no longer need to teach or preach. Some of you, you don't need to do Sunday school. You've done it for years. You've done your share. God doesn't say that. In fact, I like to remind folks that as long as he's given you breath, then it's for the purpose not of keeping the body going necessarily. That's secondary, but it's for the purpose of giving glory to him and being a witness for him. So that's sort of an introduction. As you look at this, we have to think about who Peter's writing to. He's writing probably in the mid-60s AD. He is writing to Jewish believers, but also Gentile believers. They're of the dispersion. They have been driven out. Maybe some were sent out when they were released from Babylon, and they ended up, and where they are located is in Turkey, what we call Turkey today. But there's going to be Gentile believers too. And he is writing a letter to encourage them. This is, you think about it, 3 decades at least after the time of Christ. So none of them will have seen Christ, most likely, especially where they lived. Some things that we have in common. But they loved him. They were undergoing some difficulties because of their faith in him. Nonetheless, they were still loving him. So Peter's writing to encourage them. One of the things that we'll understand from this is that no matter what we're exposed to, we mustn't forget who we are. No matter what the trial or the challenge is, maybe the injustice, if we are in Christ, we're his, and God's in control of that, and God has a purpose for that. Now, as Peter writes this letter, it seems to me that he front loads this letter with some very significant theological statements. It's like a foundation that he is laying for the people there. And then from that foundation, he builds upon that. And that makes sense. I mean, these theological statements, the promises of God that we have in Christ, they're like that, I'm not sure what it's called, a doggle or something, but you know, the thing you see on a boat that has 2 points on it like that, and you do a figure eight with the rope over it, and that will hold down, well, it'll hold it to the dock when that's needed, but also if there's cargo on the ship, it is used as a tie down. Well, the word of God, the promises of God, are these tie downs for us, so that even if we're like one of those Coast Guard rescue boats that gets turned upside down in the surf and comes right back up again, nothing is lost. Sometimes your life feels like that, doesn't it? You get tossed tail over tea kettle, as the old expression is, in the surf with some of the things that come in your life. We hang on to that which is true, though, because of the love of God for us. So I have 2 main points. Sub-Presbyterian, there's not 3. Who are you? And God's purpose, is that your purpose? Who's he writing to? He calls them elect exiles, or elect pilgrims. What makes one elect, though? Well, as you look at these first couple of verses, and actually in verse 2, notice first of all, it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Greek word for you there is kata. It's the only Greek lesson you get today. It means according. It is by, or it is, well, that's the best way to express it. But it is God's foreknowledge. And you all are educated well enough. You know that God's foreknowledge is not looking to see what you're going to do and then being surprised. The foreknowledge describes God intimately knowing you and choosing you. Ephesians chapter 1 fleshes that out. He says he chose us from before the foundation of the world, before the creation. For those who mistakenly believe in a big bang, it's before that. He knew you and I. See, that in itself is something that's beyond our ability to understand. And yet we see God's purpose. But it's knowing us in Christ. Notice the second thing here. It is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's that work of the Holy Spirit in us. So not only did he ordain to save you or I, but it is then going to be through that work of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who convicts us of sin and also shows us grace, who brings us to a place not only of believing on Christ, of believing God and trusting in Christ, but of then continuing to believe. In fact, you all probably know Ephesians 2. You are sealed in the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And if you get a grasp of that, if you really understand that, that is not something you take for granted. That's not something that you say, well, wow, it doesn't matter what I do then because I'm sealed in the Holy Spirit. That's an indication that you're not, or that you're very sadly ignorant and in rebellion to one who's loved you. But sealed in the Holy Spirit, it is the sanctification of the Spirit. And then notice what it's for. It's not just to feel good in Jesus. It is for obedience to Jesus. Those folks described in Hebrews 11, their faith was demonstrated by their obedience to God. If you think that your faith can save you without you being obedient, you haven't got a saving faith. That's the bottom line. And it's not that our obedience saves us. Our obedience shows. It's like the tomato on the vine. Without the obedience, the tomato's green. Now, some people like green tomatoes. God doesn't. Not in us. The obedience shows that the faith is at work in us. You can see that more and more in Scripture. What does Paul say about the fruit of the Spirit? Well, y'all can probably quote that. But who's the fruit for? It's not for you. It's for the people around you. The love, patience, peace, long-suffering. That's for the people that are next to you, that you mix with. The fruit of the Spirit in your life gives blessing to those people around you. That's God's purpose. That's obedience to Christ. And then he says, and for sprinkling with his blood. And it's interesting, Peter is particularly making this note for the Hebrew Christians, because they would think back to the Day of Atonement, not that they had seen one practice in Jerusalem, because that was long since past for their time. But it was that sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. And what he does is he draws their attention from something in the past to the present, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So our election is really only understood as we see. In fact, predestination is really the link. Election is the link between God's will and that work of Christ for us. Without it, there's no bridge for us to get to Christ. Why do I say that? You can probably think of John 6, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me except the Father draw him." Now, there were some who would take that word draw to mean woo. But if you were to do a word study in New Testament and Old Testament, that word is never used for wooing, if I remember correctly. It is almost coercing. It is forcibly compelling. It is Him working for us. Now, we can feel really special that way. And there have been a lot of Reformed believers who have. They're called the Frozen Chosen. They have an attitude, if God wants somebody saved, He'll send them into the church. That's not biblical. God wants people, the people God wants saved, He wants to use us in reaching out to Him. In fact, I've got to jump ahead to chapter 2 for a moment. Now, you all know the question for the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I have an addendum for that. What is the Christian's chief end? It's in verse 9. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our calling. That's our purpose. That jumps ahead, but here we are. So, we know about God's foreknowledge. And understand something, that if you view your salvation on any grounds other than God's sovereign electing you, in other words, if you think you've done enough good to counteract, you might not say the bad, you might say the mistakes you've made, which would be unbiblical. You've done enough good to counteract your sin, or you've done, well, there's all kinds of excuses. You haven't got a saving grace. He says, sanctified in the Spirit. And what we'll see in the next Sunday is that really means to make us holy. But in doing that, He renders us useful to Him. Some of you have probably read Jeremiah Burroughs' little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. One of the statements he makes in there that's, it was like a lightning rod to me. When you find yourself in really miserable circumstances, you may ask, well, the tendency is to moan and complain. He says, what we should do is say, okay, God, what do you want me to do with this? Because those circumstances, and as we'll see this as we go through that, are given by God to refine us, to perfect us. So, to sort of bring this to a conclusion, this first point, we're called exiles or pilgrims. We're on our way to a homeland. In Hebrews 11, they looked forward to that promise being fulfilled in Christ, no matter how well they could see it or not see it. We look forward to that time of being finally in God's presence, having no sin anymore to burden us. And some of you all have been Christians long enough, you know that feeling of wishing you would stop sinning. You wish it would be nice if we could just be made completely perfect without sin. And we will be in His presence before the throne. But what we draw from that is that you won't truly live happily ever after here in Lemon Grove, San Diego County, or California. This isn't our home. We are pilgrims passing through. One other point before I move on to the next, and that's verse 3. Actually, the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. These statements that Paul makes and that Peter makes, I think these are oftentimes throwaways for people. They just sort of skip over that to the more meaty things. Pay attention to this for a moment. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's writing to believers. They've already received the grace for their justification. They, as Paul says, they have peace with God because of that work of Christ. Why would it be multiplied? Well, it is because God is keeping us here. He is sanctifying us. And the sanctification is a process of rendering us, of purifying us, of challenging us. And because of that, we need grace each day. The grace that you had when you first believed on Jesus is not the grace that you need for going through some of the challenges you have, even living with believers. Sometimes our worst struggles, well, they come in, there's two areas, family and the church sometimes, where these people that just aren't as sanctified as we are. We need this grace in our sanctification because our sanctification is an ongoing process. Okay, that's who we are. Now, what is God's purpose? You could say, my purpose is described by God's purpose for my life right now in the circumstances that I am living in. In other words, the focus of where I'm going in my life should be laid out by what God wants to be doing in me and through me. Now, he gets into some significant theology here. R.C. Sproul oftentimes said that all good theology begins with doxology and ends with doxology. In other words, if you understand the theology that you all profess to believe and subscribe to, it should fill you with doxology, with praising God. As you enter in and as you even leave the thinking of it, you should be praising God, not coming away looking, shall I say, dour, looking down in the mouth. Look, and it's not that we look giddy or that we're silly, but that we have a joy that's in us. Because you see, true doxology, true excitement about God is at the heart of true worship. It is truly delighting in God. It is seeking to glorify Him. Now, I know there's a brother that takes the position that we should seek to enjoy God and through that glorify Him. The problem with that position is that it's making it very subjective then. That if I can enjoy what God is doing in my life, and if you're realistic, there's some things you're not going to enjoy, then I'll glorify Him. But you see, that makes it, it's all become centered on me and how God accommodates me. No, the order should be that we are seeking to glorify Him. And in that relationship of glorifying Him, just like in a biblical marriage relationship, as the husband or the wife each seeks to serve the other, they find the fulfillment of the joy in the relationship. Not in being served, but in serving and in loving. Verse 3, we see it as this purpose is established by God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according, here's that word again, to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about this. It's when he calls it a living hope, it is a hope that continues. It is one that helps fix our focus upon coming into the presence of Christ. But let's pause for a moment and think about this statement, though, that he has caused us to be born again. What's involved in that? Sometimes You might question, am I truly a Christian? Well, a couple simple things. Have you truly repented? Have you really come under conviction of your sinfulness? That's a work of the Holy Spirit. John Newton wrote in a hymn or a poem that he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That's what grace does. It starts first with causing us to fear God because of our sin. And grace, my fears relieved. Grace shows us Christ. This is that work of God in us. So we have to be born again. Are you convicted of your sin? Do you love Jesus Christ? Now, probably all of you would say, yes, I love Christ. Well, then I would ask, do you love him as much as you should? Probably not many or any would say yes. But the fact that you love Christ at all, have any love for him, is an indication of that work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Hey, I'm inconsistent. I love me more than Jesus too many times. But I love him, and he brings me back to that. That's the anchor of our souls. Jesus loves me. And I'm sorry, but these things come to my mind. This I know. The Bible tells me, because he first loved us, in Romans 5, we love him. That living hope is, it's better than the GPS in your phone. Because as we fix our focus upon Christ, it guides us through the minefields in our lives. Whether they be through enemies laying the mines or things we have left not dug up in our hearts. He guides us through that. The inheritance, verse 4. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Imperishable. In other words, it cannot be destroyed. It won't go bad. It's actually immortal, would be a better word. An inheritance that's immortal. That inheritance gives us immortality. It is undefiled. Satan can't defile it. You and I cannot defile it. Unfading. It doesn't grow dim or distant for us. This is the inheritance. And he says it's kept, it's guarded, like there's a military guard around it. This is what he has for you in Christ. And then notice what he says at verse 5. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The words are very similar. This being kept, this being guarded, is the same essential word of us being guarded, you being guarded. So he holds that inheritance for us secure, and he holds us secure. Remember, Jesus makes a point like that, doesn't he, in John chapter 10. There's none that can snatch you out of the Father's hand. That's because of that work of Christ. That's the glue. It is his power that holds us. I apologize. I'm having a little bit of a visual migraine, so it messes up. It wants to be right where the words are. Let's go on to verse 6 and 7. I call this a reality check. He says, in this, you rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice a couple things here. He says that, yes, you're rejoicing, but some of you, or maybe all of you, have gone through some trials or are going through trials. This is us. We do go through trials. In fact, if you're not having any trials in your life, I would caution you to really get on your face before God and ask for Him to work in you. Because it is then through the difficulties, that refining, that we are sanctified. Peter uses a metaphor here of gold being refined, and you all probably know about that process. The ore, which is a rock that maybe has some gold in it, is placed in a crucible, and the heat is turned up so that the rock actually melts, and the gold melts. And as it gets hotter, that heat breaks the bonds of whatever that gold is sticking to, and the impurities, they float to the top and they're skimmed off. And the heat goes up more and more impurities are released. That's a little thing in chemistry about the bonds that go on there. Some bonds are harder to break than others, but the heat will break those. And He keeps turning up the heat and skimming. And God keeps working in us so that as He looks at us, He can see Christ reflected in us. Now, sometimes we stumble, we falter, and He has to do that heat process again, and I wish He didn't. Life would be easier. But He keeps doing that, refining us, conforming us to Christ. And you know what the result comes out being? Not only does God then see Christ in us and us in Christ, but the blessing is some of those folks around you can see Christ in you too. You've seen that. Maybe you know someone who, and they've spent some time with the Lord, and they come out and they have this peace, they have this joy, they have this grace about them. You never see somebody who's truly spending time with the Lord and in scripture and prayer that comes out grumpy and ready to take your head off. They've been spending time with themselves, not with God. But you see, that's that process as He works in us. You know, and I come back to this point about God giving you breath so that you may be witnesses, that you may proclaim His excellencies. You can't do that if you're not spending that time with Him. You don't have the resources to draw from. It's too easy to become irritated by the sin that's around you. And if there's unconfessed sin in you, that's sort of like putting a heavy filter on the air that should be blowing through, or even blocking it as the Spirit of God would be working in you. Now, He tests us by fire then. And notice He says that the tested genuineness of your faith. In other words, what you see taking place there in our lives is that as we are being sanctified, as we are being tested by the heat of the circumstances in our lives, the genuineness of our faith is not so much, wow, look how faithful I am, but our hanging on to Christ, our believing Christ, our refusing to turn. And that's what is being revealed. So that as that time that we come before Christ's throne, what is celebrated is Christ's work in you and I, and having brought us through without spot or blemish, glowing in His grace. The bride, that we come before him, what is it, what is rejoiced in is this saving, sanctifying, and glorifying work of God in sinners. You go to Revelation. What do you see? I think it's in chapter 4. The elders come out. They have these golden crowns that they've been awarded. What do they do with the golden crowns? They don't wear them proudly like so many Sunday school bars. They take their crowns off and they cast them at the feet of Christ, because it is the work of Christ that made them such. And this is your inheritance. This is your heritage. This is what we reach forward to. Our confidence is that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's all about him. So as you look at these trials, you can think of other passages of Scripture. You can think of James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. Are you counting the trials that you have all joy? If you're not, repent and give God the glory. You've used Romans 8, I'm sure. Sometimes you've probably used it at the wrong time for somebody. You know, they're going through a really tough time. You said, oh, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And that person, because of their weakness, that wasn't really what they needed to hear at that moment. But it is true. Let's apply it to our own lives. The next time you come to a really difficult circumstance in your life, will you please apply Romans 8:28 to yourself? And your response will show your love of Christ, because you have the promise that he causes that devastating trial, maybe that fatal trial that you're going through, to work for good, because he loves you. Let me just finish up here. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I'm going to have to stop there for a moment. How many, no show of hands, how many of you have, shall I say, experienced what Peter describes there? How often have you rejoiced with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory to God? How often do we do that? This is what he calls us to. This is what he works in us. If we can forget ourselves a little bit and look to him, this is what we can see. And then he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know there's some who have said, well, you won't really know if you're justified until you get before the judgment seat, and then it'll be seen whether your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's erroneous in the implication that it puts out there, because we know that we are saved. In fact, Christ's justifying work is applied to us here and now while we're on earth, not when we're in heaven. What we'll see at that point is the wonder of his grace to us all through our lives. We'll see the wonder of the magnitude of our sin and the overwhelming magnitude of God's grace and love toward us then. We will see the fullness of God's salvation then. In Ephesians 2, basically, Paul says it's going to take eternity for God to show us the depth of his love for us. This is what he puts before us. And you see, this is then what gives us that desire to proclaim his excellencies. Because he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the foundation that you have. We live up to it by grace. But fix your eyes on it. If you're looking to yourself, you're not going to see it. And that's a shame. Let's pray. Father, we prayed together at the beginning that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted. We also prayed that this would be feeding for your sheep, that they would be encouraged in your grace. Lord, apply this word now to each one that is here. You know where it fills a need or lifts up and strengthens. You know where it rebukes us in our hearts. And just as your grace shows us the rebuke, the sin, let your grace overwhelm us as we behold your love, that we may glorify Christ with every breath. I do pray, Father, you forgive us for, that you do forgive us for all of those breaths that we have wasted. But let our lives be to the glory of Christ, that others may see him and believe you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.